And there was one other item of business from last week that I wanted to address. Actually, two items I can think of. But one, when I was talking last week and I was talking about praying in tongues and I was talking about it's one way to get out of the wilderness, one thing I didn't want to leave you with was the impression that you had to be perfect to leave the wilderness. Because you don't, okay? It's not about being perfect. It's about being transformed and about letting God move in you and through you. But what we have to recognize is that even the children of Israel weren't perfect when they left the wilderness. They still had a lot of changing to do. They still had to be circumcised when they left the wilderness. Remember, they stepped over into the promised land, and then they were circumcised. So there's a circumcision that can happen. They stepped over into the promised land, and true, that they came, and the walls of Jericho came down. Mighty things happened, but then they got defeated by Ai because Achan had taken the goods that he was supposed to not even hold on to and hidden them in his tent. So there were a lot of issues. When the people came and they were pretending to be from a faraway land, nobody bothered to stop and inquire of the Lord before they accepted that what they were saying is true. So there were issues that still had to be dealt with in the promised land. But notice that your giants that you'll face are in the promised land, not in the wilderness. So the preparation time, the preparation phase happens in the wilderness. So I want you to know that in this preparation phase, no one's expecting you to be perfect. No one's looking at you to be perfect and to be perfected in these things, but to be desiring to represent God as you step into the promises of God. Amen? Okay. I just want to make sure that we corrected that tone of things that was laid out last week. And I thought, you know what? I didn't address one point that I really wanted to address. So this week, I wanted to talk about disappointed faith and something that came out in prayer, but it was something that was already, God was stirring in my heart. So I was interested to see that God, not only was he stirring in my heart during my reflections and whatnot, but then Vi comes in and she starts saying something that was like, this is something I'm already working on. So God was just beginning to just really, you know, confirm it within me. Because I've never heard anybody else speak about it, but at the same time, there is something that God wants to do to make us, to help us to recognize that there are hurts and disappointments. There are things that are going to happen in our journey. And in those times, what do we do? Because see, yeah, we are to stand and we are to do some things that we know to do. But it also helps to look and see if there's biblical principles for some of these things that we think. So that's the journey that we want to be on this morning. It's about times, for example, have you ever missed a harvest? Have you ever seen an opportunity that came and went and you didn't take advantage of it? I believe we all have. I know I certainly have. I've seen business opportunities that came and went that haven't happened again. I know that when we prayed and in our zeal, when we first got saved, we prayed for a friend of mine and basically we ran him off. Not that we intended to, but in our zeal, we got overly rambunctious and scared the poor guy to death. And he still hasn't quite gotten the grasp of what we've been trying to convey to him. But the deal is that I'm not going to let that be the end of the story. Okay? And that's the whole thing about faith and about standing in faith and about having and seeing these disappointments is to learn to do like Paul Harvey and look for the rest of the story. Whatever that is. I know that I have prayed, and I won't look at any hands or ask for any raised hands, but I've prayed for people to be raised from the dead. So far, I haven't seen one do it. But I'm looking for that. I've prayed for people to be healed, and some of them, unfortunately, maybe many of them, haven't always been healed. All these things add to disappointment. For Kim and I, one of our biggest concerns was our son. And we prayed for many years to see things be changed and transformed in his life. Now, we're beginning to see it. We're beginning to see the fruit of our labors. But for 10 years, I didn't see any fruit. Now I'm beginning to see that he actually was listening and he actually was hearing, because we can see it in his actions and the things that he's choosing to do and the things that he chooses to do with those he interacts with. But for many years, there wasn't anything for us to see. And it was a disappointment in our faith. Amen. That's right. Her son hung in and prayed for her for 15 years, and then he just waited. See, there's a time that comes when God releases you from that prayer. When you come and you stand in there and you pray and you pray and you pray, and then one day God comes to you and says, okay, I'm answering it, and I'm doing something with this. So there's a place in that process where God can begin to answer that prayer, and he'll begin to let you know that he has already answered it. I found that place with Aaron. Because one morning when I was fretting about what was happening in his life and the apparent circumstances that were facing us, and God said, this battle may be over, but the war is already won. And I've walked in peace ever since. So there's a place that God can bring us to, but we have to overcome the disappointment within our faith. We have to overcome the disappointment, and we have to overcome just like the things where oftentimes what the enemy wants to do is he wants you to focus on these hurts and disappointments. The places where your faith didn't apparently get answered. The places where something happened that was so traumatic and yet God didn't move in our understanding. See, a lot of times the enemy wants you to play that thing over and over. He wants you to make a tape out of that because, see, every time you then face a similar circumstance, that tape begins to run. And instead of living in the moment of faith right now, he wants you to live in the failure of the past. So we have to break that cycle. You know, and I know that this is not really good of me, but there are times that I have, when I'm playing a game or whatnot, you know, and somebody's just about to throw the horseshoe, or they're just about to shoot the pool, the pool cue, or whatever it might be. And I'll just say, man, didn't you miss that last one you just did? The last time you tried that, it didn't work out so good. You sure you want to try that shot? Why? Because I'm planting that doubt. And you know what? It works a lot of times, so I've really tried not to do that now. Because we're also subject to see the failures in our life, and we're subject to working and staying in, camping in that place of failure rather than seeing the place of opportunity. And that's what God's trying to change in our life. He's trying to change in our outlook so that we won't just camp in this place of failure, but we'll look for what is the good, what is the expectancy. We'll look for the overcoming. Hallelujah. You know, it is so effective that when I asked last week about New Year's resolutions and how many had made a New Year's resolution, I don't believe I saw a hand come up. Why? Disappointed faith. Disappointed faith, because you've tried New Year's resolutions before, and after years of not working, then you decided that I'm just not going to bother. Disappointed faith. And see, what happens in this process is that we begin to indict God. Whenever our faith suffers a setback, we indict God in that setback. Because we believe that he's in control and he should have done something about this situation. And it's good to believe that he's in control. He is in control. But oftentimes, you have to remember that he's released dominion to us. We're just as much responsible for what things go on. And it's the thing of, you know, there's an arrogance in that whole thought process, because we begin to say, if I was in control of this world, it would look like this. If you think about the extending that out a little bit. So there's a pride that comes in our ability and in turning from this disappointed faith. There's a failure to recognize that he gave man dominion over the earth. Most of what we see is a result of what we call the earth curse system. Because at the fall, there was a change. At the fall, there was a change and there was the coming of the curse upon the earth, where everything had to be won by the hard sweat and toil of your brow. And we, even though we have been set free from that curse, we still operate in it because it's the prevalent way of the world. We have to realize that we don't have that. We don't have to fall into that pattern anymore. We can make choices that are outside that pattern. Y'all are too quiet this morning. And oftentimes, it also means that we don't know his character real well. Because we indict God because we think that he's like this. That he's hard, he's judgmental. We think that it's, you know, it gives him pleasure to do bad to somebody. We would never say that with our mouth, but we say that with our actions. And the other part of it is pure selfishness. We don't want to indict ourselves, so we've got to indict somebody. I don't want to indict my loved one. I can't indict my friend. Can't be his fault. Can't be my fault. So therefore, it's God's fault. And the last part that I can see about why we indict God, when we have a disappointment or a hurt in our faith, is because we don't understand, we don't see the big picture. We have very limited thinking. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways yet are not his ways. Our desire is to be that way. But yet we have yet to transform ourselves enough to get to that place. And so sometimes we fail to look at things through the eyes of eternity. Instead, we're looking at it through the eyes of me. And what I need and what I want, rather than what's good for eternity or what's good even for the other person or what's good for the situation. Hallelujah. I better hurry up. And there are some famous examples. In Genesis 15, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but I'll give you the verses 4 and 5. In Genesis 15, verses 4 and 5. You see that God began to speak to Abraham. And God began to place a hope in within Abraham. And in that hope, I'll go ahead and read it to you. Within that hope, he began to set forth a promise. And this is, then, verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look to the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. So he begins to set forth a promise within him. Abraham is 75 years old at this point. He's 75 years old. The next time we see a date mentioned is when Ishmael is born, and he's 86. So 11 years have transpired, and Abraham's been hanging on to this promise of God, and he's been trying to figure out in his own strength, how can I possibly do this? In my sufficiency, how is this possible? And he's worried about, obviously, his own age and thinking that, you know, I'm not getting any younger. How can I make this happen in my sufficiency? And so there's begins to be a disappointment in his faith. And he begins to figure out, well, if I go into Hagar, maybe we can answer it this way. Then the next place we see that is a time and a date mentioned is when he's 99 years old. That means that Ishmael is now 13 years old. And God says, no. He comes to him and visits him again and gives him another gentle correction. He says, no, there was one of your own body that will be born, but it will also be of Sarai's body. So he begins to set forth, but you'll notice that for 13 years he had to live with the consequences of his own action and his own choice. He had to live with this result. Okay, and the reality is, to some point, degree today, we all are still living with that result. See, all of us have birthed an Ishmael in our lives, and all of us have done so oftentimes as an answer to the hurt or the disappointment and trying to deal with it in our own sufficiency rather than turning it over to God. So then he comes and gives him an alignment, and he speaks and says, next year at this same time, you'll have a child. And guess what? Next year at that time, he had a child at 100 years old. And Sarah was 90. So sometimes there is a process where God begins to walk with us and refine our faith as we go along. See, the process is about learning how to do it God's way. The process means giving him the opportunity to walk with us and teach us along the way. Because along the way, God's going to come back and he's going to reinstill vision in your life. He's going to reawaken the vision, reawaken the passion for where you're going. He's going to give you a new direction. And anywhere that you've gotten off the track, he's going to come and give you that nudge right back in the path. The trick is to stay focused, to refocus and give him that opportunity to reawaken the hope, to reawaken the vision. Hallelujah. In 2 Samuel, take a turn to this one, 2 Samuel 6. Verse 11. Oh, I'm looking at 5. That's why it didn't look right. No, 2 Samuel 6, verse 11. I was just trying to figure out why it didn't look right in my Bible. It says, thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. See, what had happened here is David had attempted to move the ark. The Philistines had captured it, and then they had retained it, and then David said, we're going to go get this ark. But he's going to move it into Jerusalem. But in his eagerness to go do this, they put it on a new cart and hauled it behind an ox. The ark, as you recall from its construction, had places for poles for 2 staves to be driven through it, to be pushed through it, and it to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. So because of his ignorance and because of his eagerness, he did it without doing it in the prescribed way. And we see here the result was that, verse 6, when it came to the threshing floor, Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and the place is called Perez Uzzah this day. See, David reacted because he saw this thing happen with the Lord, and yet he didn't understand it. And his reaction came out of fear. He didn't understand what had gone wrong, but he knew something was terribly wrong. And so they decided that they would park this ark at Obed-Edom. Do you realize that the Obed-Edom is mentioned also further down in the books and chronicles? I don't know how many kings later, but quite a few kings later. And it was still a blessed place. We'll flip over here. Now, verse 12, it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." Now, this put it in David's heart to once again try to bring it in to the, into his tent that he prepared within Jerusalem. But if you'll flip over to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 15, we'll see the rest of the story. And the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God. I'm sorry, verse 13. Because you did not carry it at the first, he's speaking to the Levites. The Lord God made an outburst on us, and for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So there was a process that David learned. He learned what the need of the Lord was. He learned who the Lord was, and he learned how he had already ordained for these things to be done. That happened, and that came out of his disappointment over not being able to bring it into the ark in the first place, the ark into Jerusalem in the first place. Had he not stopped and had he not worked through this disappointment, then he would never have been able to bring the ark into Jerusalem. Had he not worked through the disappointment, he would never would have been able to honor God in the way that God desired to be honored. In the same way, much in our life is about honoring God in the way he desires to be honored. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're talking about David again. This time, and we'll read verses 20 and 22. But this time David had been in sin with Bathsheba. They committed adultery. And her husband had been sent out to battle. So basically, he'd had the man murdered. And out of this, there was a child born. But see, God began to speak to David through Nathan and to bring awareness of the situation and awareness of the greatness of the sin to him. And in this process, the child that was born to David was lost. But see, while the child was sick, and yet David spent all of his days in fasting and in prayer, laying out before God. He spent his whole time, all of his being, into the prayer, calling out for the mercy of God. And yet, the child died. I can't think of anything that's more difficult for a person, a couple, to deal with than the death of a child. That's probably one prayer that there's no parent that would be, there's no parent, every parent in the world is going to spend all of their effort into that prayer on the behalf of their child. And yet, it didn't come with the outcome that he was desiring. But see what his result was. When he was told that the child was dead, in verse 19, verse 20, so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Worship was such a part of his life, such a response within him, that he responded with worship before he even ate. He didn't indict God. He began to worship God. Instead of indicting God, he lifted his heart up in worship and began to declare who God was and to declare his sovereignty even over this situation. I've asked the Lord, why did this child, Why was this child taken? Why was this child struck? I don't have the answers for that, but one thing I can tell you, it's not God's character to do something randomly. It's not God's character to put sickness on a child, so therefore whatever happened, he wasn't the one who directly did that. It's not God's nature to do some of the things that happened in this story. So therefore, we can't, just as David did not, we cannot indict God. David understood this particular situation to be related to his own sin. You see that in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, how he begins to cry out from the depth of his heart and not try to cover his transgression one bit, but to cry out for the mercy of God. But his response was quite remarkable because he began to worship the Lord. And his response and it was so remarkable. His servant said unto him, "What is this thing you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, and the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" See, there's a place where he began to just accept God and understand the sovereignty of who he was dealing with. That's something that we have to do, is accept the sovereignty of God, accept his sovereignty in every situation, and accept him and know that regardless of what else we see with our eyes, that there's an eternity that's involved here that's far more important than what we understand with our head. We can do that because when we trust in God, we're trusting in a hope. We're trusting in the hope of God. Proverbs 13, verse 12, says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when desire cometh, it is a tree of life." And if we skip down to verse 19, part A, it says, "The desire accomplished is sweet to the soul." When our hope comes to fruition, it is sweet to our soul. And I want to tie that to one more place, which is in Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 13. Because there's a key here. Because our hope is what sets us apart from those who don't know God. Our hope is what sets us apart. When we attend a funeral, our hope sets us apart. When we see someone who is sick and in bed, our hope sets us apart. When we see a situation that is difficult in somebody's finances, our hope sets us apart. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And we see in Hebrews 6, I don't know why I put 13, okay. There's a whole thing. If you'll read from 13 down to 19, for time, I need to just shorten it to I'm going to just read 19. Because he begins to speak of Abraham in this passage. He speaks of Abraham and his faith and the hope that Abraham had. But the summation of it here is in verse 19. "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul." This hope that we have in Jesus. "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope of sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." It enters within the veil. See, that hope enters within the veil. That hope is our anchor, and it's already gone before us. And we have to realize, because it enters into the veil, it's entering into the very realm of heaven, and it goes before us. And it is not subject, because it's on the inside of the veil. It is in the very nature and the kingdom of God. It is not subject to the laws of this world. It is not subject to the laws of the earth curse system. It's not subject to the things that we have to respond to in the natural. It's already gone beyond, and it's already into the place of heaven. And our hope, therefore, is an anchor drawing us in to the place of heaven. It's drawing us in past the veil. It's drawing us in to the supernatural because it's already there for us, and it's already pulling us in. Glory. Glory. Faith is expectant because faith is a substance of things hoped for. Faith itself is not subject to the laws of nature. That's why the supernatural works, because it's not subject to the laws of this earth. It's subject to the laws of a different kingdom. And when we begin to operate in faith, when we begin to operate in hope, we are subject to the laws of the kingdom of heaven, not the law of the earth. Amen. When a desire cometh, it is a tree of life. When our hope is realized, it's a tree of life. See, we are making a choice when we choose to hope and we choose to stand in faith. We are making a choice. We can either choose the tree of life or the tree of knowledge. And we make a choice. When we stand trusting in God, trusting in this hope that is springing up within us, when we stand trusting in that faith that we have within us, we are choosing to partake of the tree of life and no longer partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is all about this earth curse system. We choose so we can partake of the tree of life. When we choose, when we begin to worship God in spite of the circumstance, when we begin to face God in spite of what we see, we're choosing to partake of the tree of life. And guess what? It will always bear fruit. We may not always see it right now in the natural. Just like Abraham, it took him 25 years to receive the fruit of that tree of life. But he drew from it. And guess what? When he drew from it, he didn't quit drawing from it. Because Abraham went on to have many children after that. For a man who was over 100 years old, that's not a bad feat. He drew from the tree of life. He drew from the tree of life. When we learn how to draw from the tree of life, then we can change what is natural. We can change the circumstance that we're living in. If you're on the sprint row, I'm sorry. Hallelujah. Because we can draw on that tree of life. Because we can draw on that tree of life, we can stand in hope. Because we can draw on that tree of life, we can stand in faith. And it doesn't matter what our eyes see. It doesn't matter what our head perceives. What matters is what God has spoken and that we stand in accordance with what he has spoken. I want to give you one more example with Moses. If you turn to Exodus 14. And verses 12. Here's the situation. Moses has been raised up to be a deliverer. He spent his time in the wilderness, and now he's coming out of the wilderness. And they're coming out of Egypt. They're coming actually into the wilderness, and they're coming out of Egypt. All of Israel was with him. They're all counting on him. A million people or more. And they're probably a bit of an angry mob. They've been under bondage for years. 400 of them. And now they've come up against the Red Sea. And the Egyptian army is right behind them. Verse 12. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. There's gratefulness for you. I've come to help you. And but Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Then the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. So what does that tell me? Verse 15 tells me that at some point here, between the time that we arrived at the edge of the Red Sea and I've got my toes out over the cliff and there's nothing but water, place yourself there. All of Israel is behind me. And right behind them is all of the Egyptian army. Somewhere in that moment was, God, what am I doing here? How did this happen and what? We're done. There had to be a moment of disbelief. There had to be a moment because God's answer to him is, why are you crying out to me? Why are you crying out to me? That tells me that there was a doubt in his heart. There was a question. There was a disappointment already set in his heart at that moment. In spite of his brave words, I don't know if the brave words came before or after God spoke to him, but those brave words came forth. But sometimes, you know, we can stand there as a leader and go, we're going to make it through because I ain't got no choice. I've got to tell you that. I don't know when that moment occurred, but it's obvious that it occurred. And God told him a very important instruction. He said, lift up your staff. Lift up your staff. Now, what was that staff? It was a piece of wood. But what did that staff represent? It represented all the authority that God had invested in him at that moment when he met him in the wilderness. Just like when he met Jesus in the wilderness and there was authority given unto Jesus, when he met Moses in the wilderness, there was authority given unto him, and that staff was a reminder. Lift up the dominion that I've given to you. Lift up the dominion and put it out over the sea because it's going to make a difference. The sea will pull back. The sea will recognize the dominion that I've given into your hand. Lift it up. Amen. And in the same way, he's speaking to you and saying to you, lift up the dominion that I put within you. I put within you. Lift up that dominion over the circumstance and don't bow down to the circumstance, but give honor unto me. Represent me with a whole heart. Represent me with a whole heart to magnify me in this moment. Lift up your authority and stretch it out over the circumstance. Amen. Hallelujah. So every time, every situation here where there was a disappointing faith, we had to look and see that all these men are recorded as having great faith. Great faith. They're recorded in that journal of faith in Hebrews 11. And yet every one of them had to have faced moments of doubt and unbelief, hurt and change, disappointment in what was happening. But when they did, God began to refocus them. He began to refocus them and cause them to look, not just at the circumstance, but to look to him, to look to the hope, to look to the expectancy within them, to look to the dominion that he had given them and placed in their hand. They were all masters of faith. And yet they chose to look and overcome by looking to the tree of life. They looked into the tree of life. In the same way, we have that choice between us today. We have that choice every time we run into a circumstance or a situation. Every time there's a disappointment in our life, there's a disappointment in our faith, we can look to the tree of life and draw upon that tree of life and let that expectancy begin to change the circumstance. We can begin to dominate because he's already given us the authority over this earth and its systems. Amen? Amen. 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 Glory. Thank you, Jesus.